I'm reading from Psalm 146 this morning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord set the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forevermore, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Well, I haven't verified this, but my guess is that if we were to survey all of the sermons that were ever preached on the book of Psalms, we would discover that the scripture text of those sermons are not equally distributed across all 150 Psalms. And maybe 20 or 25 in total would constitute the vast majority of the sermons preached. All the perennial favorites: Psalm chapter 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, of course, Psalm 51, Psalm 110, Psalm 139, Psalm 150. These are the sources of the Psalms that we use for Christian decor. We put them on plaques and hang them in our houses. It's a certain small set of the Psalms. But many of the other Psalms would be barely touched. But I think that God intends for our spiritual lives to be formed by the Psalms. And there are a window into the souls of people of faith, showing all these different aspects of the life of faith. Good and bad, certainty and confusion, thoughtful insight and emotive expression. So what I'd like to do is to dip into the Psalms just from time to time throughout this year on an occasional basis. Probably when we're between series or just any time that I feel like we need a little dose of the Psalms in our lives. And I don't just want to land on the favorites, so we're just going to handle these at random. And this is really just random. I used a random number generator online. Just set the parameters between 1 and 150 and hit the button. And whatever psalm came up, I figured that would be the psalm that we would explore. Long or short, simple, complex, persistent favorite, or neglected gem. Because I think that every one of the psalms in the collection speaks to us today. It has something for us to hear in it, if we listen. So the first one that came up is Psalm 146. And that's what we're going to give our attention to today. It's the psalm that I read earlier in the service, one of a set of five psalms that close out the whole collection of psalms. And these have been called the Hallelujah Psalms. Each of these psalms begins and ends with the expression Hallelujah. That's a contraction of two Hebrew words that have been translated here. Literally, it means praise the Lord. Hallel is the Hebrew for praise. And Yah is just an abbreviated suffix for Yahweh, the personal name of the God of the Bible. So these psalms are each inviting us to praise the Lord. Anytime that we have a discussion about praise, it makes me think of C.S. Lewis' comments on the topic in his book, Reflections on the Psalms. He writes of his own struggle to understand why the Psalms are constantly calling us to praise God as though God somehow depended on our approval. Bill Maher once said, "Let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him?" And it does seem a bit self-centered. But it dawned on Lewis, in the course of this writing of his book on the Psalms, how much we delight in offering praise of things that we really, truly enjoyed. So imagine you went to a new restaurant last night. First time you've been at this restaurant. And you had one of the best meals that you've ever experienced. Not just good, but great. Out of the ordinary. Exceptional. It would not be a burden for you after that to extol the wonders of that experience. And today you'd probably be looking for people to tell about the experience you had last night. You want to tell anyone who would listen about the incredible beef Wellington you had. Crisp and flaky dough on the outside, butter soft tenderloin on the inside. Or when you see an incredible sunset at night, you certainly enjoy the moment, I would hope, but you also delight in sharing that with others, posting it on your social media stream. And you're glad when people like that or comment on it. Anytime that we speak of things that we care about, there's a bit of enthusiasm. We can't help but blubber on about things that we delight in. Here's the way that Lewis puts it. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than they care for a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. He's describing how we long to bring others into the enjoyment that we have found. And this is because, Lewis suggests, that praise doesn't just express our enjoyment of something, it completes it. That the final breath of our enjoyment is the opportunity to share about it with others. Praise, Lewis says, is the appointed consummation of the enjoyment that we have found. It's like the exclamation point that punctuates the enjoyment. It's the heart of praise. And we can't just will ourselves to praise God. Exhortations to praise do little good in themselves. No more than commanding me to enjoy a sunset. I mean, the praise has to well up from my heart. It has to spring unsolicited from something that I delight in. So when the psalmist exhorts praise, as he does here, talking to himself and urging himself to praise the Lord with all that he is and for as long as he can, we should be looking for what it is that will stir that praise within him. What is the psalmist finding about God that would warrant this exuberant expression? What is so good about this beef Wellington? Well, Psalm 146 tees that up first by establishing the converse of the coin. Before telling us about the exquisite beef Wellington that was for dinner, the psalmist will point out the SpaghettiOs that he had for lunch. Processed, bland, unsatisfying. Here's his SpaghettiOs. The unreliability of people. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. To not trust in princes should not be restricted to just princes. I mean, we're not talking about the House of Windsor here. This is poetry, where the part can stand for the whole. And the idea is that we should not trust in people. The prince is one example of the kinds of people that we are most likely to place our trust in. The rich, the powerful, the influential, the gifted. These are the kind of people that we think can make stuff happen. When I get in a pinch and I can't fix it myself, there might be someone with more leverage who can fix it for me. Someone maybe a rung or two up the social ladder for me. And maybe you're different from me, but I know for myself that when I have a problem in my life, I am prone to turn to some human agency to fix it. My first reaction is often to think of where can I find a solution for this? And I'm often thinking on a very practical level, right? The sink leaks. I need to find someone with some plumbing skills to fix that. Car breaks down. How can I get that car to the mechanic so they can repair it? My body's malfunctioning. I need to make an appointment with the doctor to be seen. And the fact is that when God helps us, he often does work through human agency. And he will use princes, so to speak, to help us. And we should be grateful for them. But the psalmist is warning us not to put our trust in them. Because all of them, even the most powerful of them, they're going to let us down. There are hundreds, thousands of ways that people let us down. But the psalmist just encapsulates that by essentially saying they're mortal. They won't last forever. And of course, because this is a psalm and a poem, he says it poetically. He says that this son of man will return to the earth. Well, son of man is the expression Ben Adam. Ben means son, Adam, name of the first man, but it's also a name for humanity in general in Hebrew. And so he says that this Ben Adam, the son of Adam, will return to the earth. That's the Hebrew word Adama. It's the basis of Adam's name because he was taken from the earth. Well, just as he's taken from the earth, the psalmist reminds us that he'll return to the earth. Ben Adam will return to the Adama. Son of the earth will return to the earth. Every human agent is human, every one of them. In palaces and on Wall Street and in Silicon Valley, and in ivory towers, and on the red carpet, they are all still sons of Adam, daughters of Eve, and they will return to the earth from which they came, as will I. Every day we are on our way to death, and every sickness is a little anticipation of that. Every weakness, every forgetfulness is this anticipation of where we are heading. Don't trust in any human agency because, the psalmist says, they will fail. If for no other reason, because of their mortality, they will end up in the same place that you will end up, 6 feet under. Now, the psalmist has used that to tee up what he really wants to say, which is the alternative. And he says that in the next verse. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Praise issues forth from blessing, and the blessing is having God as the source of your help for any issue that you are facing, because he is one who will not fail. He will not let you down. This is so much better than the can of SpaghettiOs you had for lunch. So what follows is this list of things that make God infinitely better as a source of help than those human agents that you would have looked to. This is a fact that's worthy of celebration, the psalmist says. These are things that when we observe, or even better, when we experience firsthand, will motivate these kind of enthusiastic expressions of how great God is. And so he starts with this theme of creation. God made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. What kind of power is at his disposal of this one who is able to create the whole world? Is the power and creativity of one who made everything that we encounter in this earth. It is vast, it is beautiful, it is complex, it is strong. Think of the Grand Canyon, the redwoods, the flight of dragonflies, fields of wildflowers, the order of a beehive, the terror of a fierce storm, the view from a mountain summit. So last week I was driving just that stretch between 20 on Route 28 between Old Forge and Inlet, and you pass that Bald Mountain Pond with the kind of mountainside on the far side of the pond. And it was one of those days that we just gotten this tiny little light coating of snow, just enough to like coat the branches. And you just come around and you see that view across the pond onto that hillside with just every tree covered in white. And it's breathtaking. And that's just on my drive from work to home. This is the kind of thing that God is able to do, his handiwork. That he is able to evidence his power, his creativity, his order, the things that we see all around us. This is the kind of God that we are relying on. And then in addition to his strength and power evident in creation, the psalmist reminds us that he is dependable, that he keeps faith forever. Long after the son of Adam has returned to the earth, to the Adamah, the Lord's still upholding his promises. There's no end to his faithfulness. He's not limited by mortality. You will not outlive his faithfulness. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. To fail us would be to undermine his very identity. A fallible God is not really much of a God. He proves himself over and over again. If we just look, invite God to help you to see examples of his faithfulness in your life. And I believe that your eyes will be opened to the innumerable examples of that. His faithfulness has been tracking you every step of your life. Not always in obvious ways. Still, they are in evident ways. And if you're open to it, I think that God will show you that he has been faithful, even through deep valleys and dark nights that you've had to walk through. His faithfulness has still been there. In fact, his faithfulness is probably seen most profoundly in those moments of greatest vulnerability. And the psalm crescendos to this recognition that this powerful and reliable God is marked by deep, deep compassion for us. We have this list of ways that God goes on to help the helpless. He, the psalmist says, executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. Examples of him giving what is lacking. You lack food, he'll give it. You lack justice, he'll provide it. Goes on to say that he sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts up those who are bowed down. He watches over the stranger. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. Every category of vulnerability, he will intercede on their behalf. If you are an orphan, if you are a widow, if you are handicapped, if you are impoverished, if you are the minority, if you are discouraged and beaten down, God will come to your defense. Those weaknesses are the perfect framework for God to intervene. And how do I experience this? How can I know that God is acting in this way on my behalf? His power, his faithfulness, his compassion, all coming together in service to my well-being? Well, the psalm gives us a partial answer to that question. In this contrast that is sprinkled in here, the Lord loves the righteous, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. If you want God to act this way on your behalf, it is contingent on this distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Because those who are righteous, he will act with all of this love and power and compassion for. But those who are wicked, well, Psalm says that he'll bring those people to ruin. So how do I know? How do I know which group I'm part of? How do I know if I have God working for me or against me? Because I know from a practical standpoint that in my heart and in my actions, I'm a bit mixed. I'm a blend of righteousness and wickedness. I am not altogether one or the other. I mean, sometimes I think and I act in ways that are kind, that are generous, that are just. But there are also a lot of times when I am just driven by selfishness. I know that. So which am I? Am I part of the righteous camp or am I part of the wicked camp? Because if I look inside myself, it seems like I've got some of both going on. Well, the psalmist is helping us to see what he means by that. This determination of whether I am righteous or not is based on this distinction within the psalm of where my trust lies. Do I trust in princes, so to speak, or do I trust in God? Who am I relying on for things when I get in a pinch? But to fill this in, it probably will help to look elsewhere outside of this psalm. I think that whenever we read the psalms, we should be seeking to understand what that psalm would have meant for an ancient Israelite as they read through this and used this in their worship. And we should appreciate the hope that an ancient Jew would feel as they sang this song of hallelujahs, thinking of their own vulnerabilities. They see themselves in the uncertainties they are facing and the weaknesses they are feeling, constant threats from hostile neighbors, anxieties over uncertain harvest, and depending on the rains coming at the right time, limited control over illness and death and disease. And these assertions of God watching, upholding, loving, freeing, lifting up, well, those would be reassuring to the original Jew who would have read this in Old Testament times. But when we read the Psalms, we should also be thinking about how Jesus would have understood this psalm. Like, how would he have seen himself in this expression of praise? Because all of Scripture revolves around the centrality of Christ. So he is the crucial interpretive lens through which we need to see everything in the Old Testament. And this listing of God's mighty and merciful deeds on behalf of the vulnerable, well, that might sound a little bit familiar if you've read through the New Testament. Early in Jesus' ministry, he's preaching in his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, and by this time, he had already begun to preach in the region of Galilee, not far from Nazareth, and had begun to perform some miraculous works, and news of his reputation had reached back to his hometown. And these town folk, they're anxious to hear what all this commotion is about over this rising local teacher. So they gather to hear this hometown teacher in his own hometown synagogue teaching. At the time, Jesus is handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he opens it up to Isaiah chapter 63, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then after reading this passage, he rolls up the scroll and he sits down, which is the traditional posture for teaching at the time. And here is his exposition of the passage, simple as this. "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, all that is not exactly the same expression as Psalm 146, because Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 46. But it is, or Isaiah 63, I'm sorry. But it is very similar. It is conveying God's deep concern for those who are oppressed and those who are vulnerable. And Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of that. God's concern for the weak, God's promise to be the source of help and hope, God's assurance that he keeps faith forever, all of that finds its fullest expression in the ministry of Christ. God upholding and watching over and lifting up. is through Christ. Now, in Nazareth, not everyone believes that. And in this episode, it culminates in Jesus being driven out of town to the edge of a cliff with people intent on driving him right over the cliff. Jesus proclaims himself to be the fulfillment of this Old Testament expectation. The question is, will we take him at his word? Will we place our trust in him as the source of that help? And I think that is what it means to be righteous in Scripture. It is not a matter of our behavior or our thinking. It is a matter of where my trust lies. Will I put my confidence in princes or other human resources? Or will I put my trust in God? And specifically, God working through the agency of Christ. Where will I lean my weight? Where will I find my support? Will I try to do it in my own strength, in my own way, with my own solutions? Or will I trust him? Romans 1 shines a spotlight on this principle when Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." When we hear about righteousness, our tendency is to think of our own behavior. But in Scripture, righteousness, it's a matter of faith, not behavior. And in this passage, it says that this righteousness of God is from faith for faith. That's an idiom. It's an expression that divine righteousness is from faith from beginning to end, from one end to the other. It is 100% a matter of faith. Not even 10% a matter of our own behavior or action. Righteousness is fully wrapped up. Do I trust him? Do I place my confidence in God through Christ? So Paul points out that the righteous live by faith. Faith is the guiding principle. Where I place my trust is the determining factor. In the words of the psalm, do I trust in princes or do I trust in God? And when our confidence is in human agency, that inevitably will disappoint at some point, maybe not today, but at one point, it will all fall apart. But when we trust in God, we find that he is strong and reliable and a compassionate source of help. The promise is that he will not let you down. And as you come to experience this in your life, in real, tangible ways, when the reality of God's providential care for you, his love and his power at work for your benefit, well, when you find that to be true in actual experience, you will find praise just pouring forth. Because now, it's not just something you've heard about or studied about. It is something that you have experienced for yourself. And part of the culmination of that enjoyment is the opportunity to express it, to take what you have experienced personally, to call out praise for it. Praise the Lord, because he has proven himself to be reliable. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. So Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people who first do fully place our trust in you and learn to not continue to look to princes and human agents to be the source of our confidence. But that then in trusting you, that we would see you faithfully providing for us, Lord, that your care for us would be evident, and that in recognition of that, we would just burst forth with praise and adoration for you. May we be the kind of people like whose lives are a true example of what it means to trust you and to see you at work. Thank you for your love and your care for us, that our righteousness is not dependent on our own behavior, but is fully 100% a matter of our putting our trust in you, and that you make us righteous. It's in Christ's name we pray.